I'm going to read to you one more text this evening, and it's from Matthew chapter 21. I'll just be there briefly, but if you'd like to read along, Matthew 21, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It's a marvelous verse. Now tonight we're back again looking. And by the way, I'm going to admit to something. It was a great, wonderful thing that I didn't have to preach last Sunday. I didn't worry about anything or fret or stay up late or all that stuff. It was just a real nice break, Steve. Thanks for coughing your way through it. Anyway, truly, it was a blessing. It's a blessing to be back again, by the way. But we're back on the subject of great words, the great words of the Bible. Now, I realize that I'm right on the edge of saying something ridiculous. Words are not great in themselves, nor are they unimportant in themselves. Words are merely instruments or vehicles that carry meaning that you and I use in our efforts to communicate with one another. A word is just, it's neither good or bad, or some words are a little bit more infecting than others. But nevertheless, when I say the great words of the Bible, every word's great. But there are, nevertheless, that's our subject, the great words of the Bible. It is how we use these words that make them unique, or as I've said, makes them great. For example, the word democracy is hugely important in American culture, is it not? The word has in some real way set us apart from the beginning of our history. We use the word democracy to contrast our form of government with the kingdoms of Europe and indeed the rest of the world. The idea was that with a democracy, power rested not in kings or queens, but in the people. Democracy is clearly a great word for Americans. And so there are great words in the Bible. So for several Sunday evenings now, we have been looking at such words. Now, of course, one could pick up any good Bible dictionary and realize that we could be doing this for years. So I have my way. I won't be doing it for years. But for the time being, we come tonight to the great biblical word, preaching. It's a wonderful little word group in the Bible. You have the noun preacher, and y'all remember what Mrs. Dotson called Brother Dotson? Preacher. It just makes me smile to think about it. You have the verb to preach. And then you have the proclamation, that is the subject matter of the preacher and what is preached. So you have this little word group. Tonight we begin with Jonah in the Old Testament, and we just read about what Jesus said of him. For our Lord, he could have easily added Noah to the list in the Old Testament. In fact, Peter does. I think it's in 2 Peter. 2 Peter speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. But for the moment, I'm just going to stick with Jonah. Now, the story about this preacher begins in the very typical Old Testament fashion. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. A lot of things start with that, don't they? Now, this, of course, brings us to another great biblical word, the word prophet. And as I look at the word preacher, the word prophet and preacher, we'll find that there's serious overlap between the word preacher and the word prophet, or to preach, or the word to prophesy. There's some overlap, but we're only sticking with the word preacher tonight, okay? But there's overlap. They kind of cover the... They're not complete synonyms, but we're sticking with the word preacher. But what I will say is that the book of Jonah is listed among the prophets. Isn't that interesting? The Bible is set up, and the canon is set up in certain ways. So Jonah is a prophet too. Now, if you look for any other mention of Jonah in the Old Testament, you'll find that him only spoken of in 2 Kings, where we find that Jonah preached in the days of Jeroboam II. He restored the border of Israel, that's this Jeroboam did, from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea through Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the prophet who was of Gath helper. Now this little place, bit of information, I think is enthralling. Gath helper, the biblical scholar William Ramsey, suggested that Jesus himself may have first heard of Jonah because Gath helper was just a few miles to the north and west of Nazareth. And so Jesus speaks of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And Jesus says, I'll spend 3 days and three nights in the earth. Did Jesus first hear of Jonah? You know, Jonah lived right up there. Listen, if Jonah lived over in Garrison, wouldn't we all go speak about it? Three days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the sea monster. Now, I can believe Jonah was, I believe it, he was lived over the hill from Nazareth. And I think it speaks a lie to that word that the scribes and Pharisees said, that there no search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Jonah did. But tonight we have this text. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, historically, Nineveh, of course, is an Assyrian city, and it was economically distressed during the days of Jonah. They had enemies on all sides, kind of like America. We're economically distressed. And you say, well, no, we're not. We're all rich and fat and happy. We're borrowing the money at the tune of $1 trillion a year. We are economically. Now, if any of y'all start borrowing money like that, I'm going to say you're in economic distress. And so the Ninevites knew that they were in trouble. And so they were susceptible to some preaching. But it's also easy to see that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were the enemies of Israel. They didn't. One Jewish scholar said to send a Hebrew prophet to Nineveh would be rather like sending a Jewish speaker to deliver a moral exhortation to the Germans in Berlin in 1936. While Jonah's words to God in chapter 4, verse 2 makes it clear that he did not want to undertake the mission because he foresaw that the Ninevites would repent and that God would forgive them, he may have also been afraid to go there. And as I thought about it, Daniel's work among the Babylonians was much like this. He was among the enemies of Israel. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it. That's what the Septuagint says, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, Jonah's response, you know the story, so I'm not going to go into a great deal about it, but he packs his bags and doesn't go east. He goes in the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, he catches a boat, and flees to Tarshish, whatever that was. People guess, and everybody's guess is good as another man's guess. But we do know that Jonah disobeyed. Now, this is comforting to me. Now, you think I'm strange that would comfort me. God will often choose recalcitrant souls to become his instruments. Now, isn't it good that God uses people that just aren't perfect? Mark Dodson back there and I have a little saying we say to each other, God can hit a good shot with a crooked stick or a crooked stick or something. He doesn't have to have a fancy baseball bat. It's a comforting word. It is noticed by this same biblical scholar that Jonah first goes down to Joppa, then into the ship, and his trajectory is a series of going down as he is cast into the sea and then finally into the belly of the whale. Jonah heads to the west when he should have gone east, and from that point down, he's down, down, down. And we read how Jonah's prayer. It's a prayer of desperation. Now, if God is looking for a perfect preacher, he'll find there'll be no one qualified. Our God has his way with men that are imperfect. He uses imperfect men. It's a good word. Now, God is still sovereign. And so God hurls a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm. And the ship, it says, threatened to break up. The ship was making sounds like, this is going to be bad. You're all going to be at the bottom of the sea. It threatened. The sailors do all they can to save the situation, but to no avail. So they turn to praying to their various gods. Sailors are notorious. They're a notorious international lot. And they wonder which one of them has offended their God to put them in such a predicament. Verse 6 says, has one of the famous sayings of Scripture, that the captain went down into the belly of the hold of the ship. It's been in two bellies, I guess. And he pokes Jonah. And he says, what meanest thou, sleeper? I like that. Verse 6, arise and call upon thy God. O sound sleeper, arise, cry unto God. Then the shipmaster came to Jonah and he said to him, what do you mean? Now the sailors were praying, but Jonah was asleep and insensitive to the situation. The sailors were praying, but Jonah was asleep. Jonah was careless about his rebellion, and the effect of his sin was to the point that he was sleeping through God's judgment. Now, rebellion will put us to sleep spiritually. Rebellion is a spiritual anesthetic. You'll miss a lot if you're in rebellion to God. So the captain says, awake, sleeper. Many think Ephesians speaks to this word. Remember when Paul said, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shed his light upon you. Thou art in Romans, the hours come to wake up from your slumber. Or in Thessalonians, let us not sleep as others do, but let us remain awake and be sober. Wake up. God will have his preacher awake, and if the storm won't do it, he will send a ship's captain down into the hold of the ship and says, what are you snoring away? You know, the Hebrew actually mentions that he was snoring. Some of you ladies could realize that you may have a preacher sleeping next to you. Anyway, pardon, Leah, but she'll chide me over saying that. So now the preacher is aroused awake to the reality of the storm, which is now roaring like a monster, increasing every moment in her rage. The sea is like it's going to swallow them all up. But this preacher could not help being who he was. He is a preacher after all. So we read that he has told the sailors about the God whom he served, how he was fleeing from his face. I wonder what else he had told the sailors. The question is just too much to just leave alone. The only thing we know for sure, he said to them in verse 9, he'd already said it to them, and they knew it. I am a Hebrew. I revere Yahweh, him who made the sea and the dry land, the God of the heavens. And here we find that he has told the sailors that God, that Yahweh, this one whom he served, was the God of all creation. He tells them of God's personal name, which I keep saying the word Yahweh tonight because I want you to know that is God's personal name that Moses spoke of. He is the God of the Hebrew people. Had Jonah told them about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Had he preached to them, even in his rebellion? You know, preachers can just, you can't keep them quiet much. Had he told them about Moses? Again, the only thing the Scripture says is that for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, for he had told them this. So this makes it understandable. The men were extremely frightened. And they said to Jonah, how could you do this to us? Jonah quickly analyzes the situation. He tells the sailors, throw me into the sea. Now God is sovereign, for it was the Lord who had hurled the storm at this boat originally, and so the sailors, in spite of their misgivings, gave the storm her prey, and over the side, Jonah goes. And what's the scripture say? The storm was instantly quiet. Now, without retelling the whole story, we find here, first of all, and Steve read it, that the preacher was a man of prayer. The scholars, and I'm no scholar, and I could read the scholars. The scholars say there's a kind of a constant stream of allusions to the Psalms in this one psalm that's quoted in chapter 2. Yep. But clearly, Jonah is a man of prayer. And he prayed. And this sovereign God who rules over the sea and the dry land and the heavens sent a fish to rescue him. It's a magnificent story. Isn't the Bible just full of such stories? I've looked back at the last few weeks. It's like I've been keep going back to these great stories of the Bible, these great narratives. A man is swallowed by a fish. And by the way, I can remember the preacher preaching about this text at Fredonia Hill. Anybody remember that? Brother Dodson said his skin was probably bleached white by the acid in the fish's stomach. Do anybody remember that? Steve does. Carolyn does. But preachers are to be and always will be men of prayer. God hears and answers prayer. Steve read about that prayer. It is the story of the Hebrew people that God answers prayer. Is that not the story of the Hebrew people? Now, this psalm in chapter 2 ends with the final all-encompassing statement. It's one of those words of the Bible. Verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Or as the Authorized Version says it, or the King James says it, salvation is of the Lord. Is that not just a simple, clean, perfect statement? Will anybody dispute it? It's not qualified. It's just a perfect statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a truth that we can take hold of. When we sink deep in sin, salvation is of the Lord. When we come into inexplicable times, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, famine and pestilence, the roarings of the sea, salvation is of the Lord. When fear grips our hearts with its powerful tongs, when ill health, poverty and trouble and woe, salvation is of the Lord. It's a good word, isn't it, Steve? It's a word for everybody in this room. I don't know what you're going through. Salvation is of the Lord. When nothing else could help, love, what'd we see? Lifted me. Salvation is of the Lord. When nothing else could help. Now for a moment, let's pause in our story and look at the word preacher itself. If you boil down the word preacher, you will come to a very simple concept. That concept has as its idea of a herald. Now, a herald in the ancient world stood in the midst of their towns and cities declaring the official news of state. Y'all all know this probably. They were the newscasters of the day. I was going to write down, they were like Walter Cronkite, but most of y'all don't even know who Walter Cronkite was. A herald came into our living rooms in my youth every day, and they gave the news. They were heralds of the present situation. That's the heart of the word preacher. There were no newspapers in those days. A herald would announce the news. It was the herald would pronounce the official news. Now, in our day, I wondered this afternoon, and I wondered how many newspapers in the world have the word herald in their masthead. That's interesting. So Kilseth, clever girl that she is, looks up on an AI site. I don't know what AI is. It's how many newspapers in the world have the word herald as their name? And she says 64. And that's not including such names as the Morning Herald or the City Herald. That's not including all those other newspapers. A herald is someone that announces something. Announces the news, what's going on, what you ought to do. When the nuclear bomb drops on your little grade school, you're to get under the desk. That's what the herald told us. Get under the desk and go like this. You see what I mean? A herald tells us what we need to know. Foolish illustration, I'm sorry. But a herald, this meaning is pivotal. A preacher may very well go into details about the subject in which he speaks. And so sometimes he may slip into the area of teaching. But a preacher's primary function is to give news from the throne of God. If he does not do this, he's not a preacher. The preacher declares in a timely fashion the word for that hour, that day, for that generation. Luther, when he nailed those things to the church door, was speaking a word for his time, his day, and that very hour. And what happened to the world? Split wide open. Do we not all long to hear a word from God? I gave you one a while ago. I feel it. I think it's true. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a word for everybody in this room. Salvation is of the Lord. Where else to go? It's a good, strong word. This is the calling of every great preacher, to give a word from God. As the New Testament says, we are to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And so we find Jonah suffering the final indignity of being vomited up on the beach. And things start all over again in chapter 3. It's like God gives Noah a second chance. The fish vomits him up. And this time, chapter Jonah goes to Nineveh. Now, it may have taken him weeks to get there. I mean, if he was put on the beach somewhere in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, it may have taken Jonah several weeks to get to Nineveh. But he obeys this time. He goes directly to Nineveh. Our storyteller skips all the events of the journey. And next we find Jonah on the outskirts of Nineveh. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. For now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk around it. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. He's just 1 day's walk through the city. And he cries out, he preaches. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, Jonah is a perfect, he's telling the news. He's telling us what's critical, the official news from heaven. He's telling them like any newspaper writer would, the who, what, when, where, and why. Yahweh is the who. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. What? Destruction is coming. When? 40 days. Where? Right here in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Why? The sins of the people. Now, the news traveled fast. The people believed God's message, the scripture says, preached by Jonah. The commoner, king, and all in between covered themselves in sackcloth and sat in ashes. Everyone fasted as an act of repentance. The kings, the rulers, issued a call and declared a fast. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let all men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. By the way, I just to mention this here. This was part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, violence. Our society is becoming increasingly violent. We're violent towards one another. The people, ignorant as they were, made the proper choice. Who knows, they said. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so we shall not perish. So we have a city of 120,000 people repenting, and calamity is diverted. God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared and that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. At this turn of events, Jonah rejoiced. He said, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" Jonah was furious. Here, Israel's enemies had experienced God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, did the whole city convert to monotheism? The monotheism of the Hebrews, I doubt that. But it surely some of them did, just like Rahab the harlot was converted. But the whole city did turn. Now, preachers call men and women, young and old alike, to turn towards God, which is the essence of repentance. Preachers will always call a man or a woman, turn to God. Don't turn to the church. Turn to God. And here we're back to Matthew 21, where Jesus says that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The goal of preaching is repentance, to turn men's hearts to God. Listen, If salvation is of the Lord, what should you do? Go get some of it. Fetch it down from heaven. Get the salvation. It's His. And so good preaching will point a person. I'm telling you, whatever our problems are, salvation is of the Lord. Turn to God. Now, Jesus' words were a searing rebuke to the Jewish people in His day because they did not repent at His preaching or at the preaching of John the Baptist. While the Ninevites, the pagans, repented at the preaching of Jonah. So here we have the great doctrine of repentance and its relationship to the idea of preaching. Have you ever felt the pull in the midst of a sermon? It's strong where God was there, and it just pulls at you to come to God. I'm not talking about when you get saved. I mean, it's just pulling you as a Christian to come to God more. I know you've felt it. That pull, that tug, that our hearts. And what are we saying? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what preaching is all about. Men do not necessarily obey the pull. Some people resist it. There was nothing wrong with the preaching of John the Baptist, and there was nothing wrong with the preaching of Jesus. But the Israeli people in their days resisted. Now, sometimes I think of great preachers who unfailingly and without lagging serve among unresponsive people. Now, our response to the preaching, I mean true, biblical, powerful, spiritual preaching, in some ways is left to us. Will we obey? Good preaching always has the aim of moving the listener towards God. Finally, the preaching of Jonah, we have the manifestations of God's compassion. Jonah is rebuked for grieving over this gourd plant that's withered in the heat of Nineveh. Jonah grieves at the death of the vine. And what was God's word to Jonah? You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as all the animals there? Now here is the heart of Jonah's preaching. God sent Jonah to preach as an act of mercy towards the Ninevites. They must be warned of their wickedness and violence. They were ignorant of the simplest principles of human compassion. The expression that they could not distinguish between the right and the left hand is a sign of mental infancy. Now, I have forgotten when I taught my children their right and left hand. But it happened pretty early on. I think Anna figured it out about when she was 14. No, I'm kidding, baby. But isn't that the truth? You learn about your right and left hand early on. It's a sign of spiritual, of mental infancy. Here's a people, the Ninevites, who were spiritually children. They couldn't distinguish when it came to moral issues. They couldn't distinguish things. These human beings were mental children as far as morality was concerned. And in many ways, Jonah was himself. He was lacking in this quality, and he had little concern about the fact that Nineveh was on the edge of a catastrophe. We don't care. He didn't care. In fact, he was mad at it, about God for it. What could Jonah say to this piercing question? And as far as we know, Jonah fell silent and gave no answer. And that's the end of the book of Jonah. It just stops. It's a stunning way to end the story. Here we have a narrative which speaks as much about God as it does about anything else. This is also the result of good preaching. It will put us in touch with God. Now, the New Testament tells us that both Jonah and Noah were preachers, announcing God's message in their day. The contrast in outcomes in Jonah and Noah's preaching were radically different. In Jonah's preaching, Ninevites repented. In Noah's preaching, everybody went on their merry way. But here we come face to face with the mystery of God's sovereignty and human will and responsibility. Don't ask me to make sense of that. You have to do it for yourself. And when you have the answer, you're the first person that figured it out. But they both preached, and they had different results. When we think of the preaching of Jesus' day and God the Father's mighty miracles, which confirmed Jesus' preachings as authentic, we can only wonder and be amazed at the scribes and the Pharisees' intransigence as they stood gazing at the Messiah's appearance among them. God was acting in their midst in the most dramatic way possible when Jesus appeared. God has sent His Son to be a herald of the kingdom of God that had come among them. Preaching is timely and fitting to the spiritual realities of the day, and will always point its hearers to God. And so we can pray, Lord, give us words that are fitting for our day. Can we pray that? God of grace, God of glory, grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Lo, the host of evil around us, scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. Fears and doubts too long have bound us. Free our hearts to faith and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. That's what preaching is all about. Now this hymn speaks to the need that we need words from heaven. So let's pray. Father, we pray you'd write it on our hearts tonight. That our salvation comes. comes from you. That the need of this hour for our own personal lives is met in you. And so, Lord, we come to you. And we seek you, Lord. We pray for ourselves and for this town and for the earth and for your church all across the earth. Lord, send salvation, for it comes from you. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, we say and we sense in our own hearts in many ways we're just 40 days away from destruction. Lord, send preachers, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.